One thought I had, if you woke up like I did this morning and wondered what that odd smell was, and it was hazy inside my house as well as outside of my house, there is a new fire down the hill a ways from us, and man, California has had more than its share of fires so far this year, and we're still early in the fire season, and I thought it'd be a good opportunity just to start things off. You all know what it means to be affected by fire. So I thought it'd be a neat opportunity just to open in prayer this morning, thinking about the fires. And also, we have our junior hires away at junior high camp, at junior camp this week. So I thought it'd be good to pray for them. So, God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the songs that we got to sing that encourage us and remind us of how worthy you are of praise. Lord, this community knows so well what it means to live with the angst and the uncertainty of natural disaster, particularly fire, and California has certainly experienced its share of that this year so far. And Lord, it's still early in the fire season, and so we pray, God, for relief. Especially, Lord, I pray for protection for the firefighters. I know just even in our own church we have some people that have worked on the front lines of these fires, and we pray for them for safety and provision and protection for their families while they're gone, and just ask, God, that you would bring relief to this dry land. God, also, we lift up our kids. Many of us can remember how cool it was to go away to camp. Nervous, excited, they'll get to have fun playing games, swim in the pool, meet new people. But Lord, they're also going to hear about Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you'd use the messages about him, about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, to encourage the kids that already know you. And Lord, we just pray for the kids that are going that maybe have never really committed themselves to you, never really recognized that Jesus died for their sins, and ask, God, that you would use this camp this week to be a new beginning of their life with you. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of making all things new. And we experience that in our own lives, even right now. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are working through our series. This is the last in our series called A Worthy Walk. It's in the book of Colossians. And we've spent the last 8 weeks working through it. And I had a friend when I was in college. I went to visit him. He was at Westmont in Santa Barbara. And so we're walking from lunch back up the hill to a place called New Dorm at the time. And it's a long walk up there. And one of the things that I saw a number of is I saw this T-shirt. And as we were walking up there, we're walking behind a guy that has this shirt on it. It says, "How's my walk? Call 800 New Dorm." And so I asked my friend, I said, John, what's the deal with the shirts? And so he explained it to me. He said it's a play on the whole idea of car companies, truck companies that have a vehicle that says 1-800 how's my driving? And the idea behind it is you know this, right? It's kind of like a form of accountability, because that car and that driver represent something bigger than just themselves, don't they? Those cars, those vehicles represent a company behind them. And so those drivers, it's good for them to be reminded that they are bearing the name of something bigger or other than just themselves. And so he said to me, he said, that's the idea. He says, it's more than just, like, how's my walk look walking up the hill? He says, it's the idea from this verse in Colossians in chapter 10 of the question is examining, having other people examine your walk. Colossians 1:10 says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." And that's the idea of the series, isn't it? Examining our lives to see if our walk is worthy of the one that we represent, which is Jesus, right? So a series, I hope, has been a good time of examination for you as we've walked through it. Like I said, we're at the very end of the book. We're going to be walking through chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, and we'll read these verses together here this morning and spend some time talking about them. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have one. And on your way out, in the lobby, there's a table there with Bibles, and We'd be thrilled if you'd take one and take it home and put it to good use. Here we go. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's also wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear brother Luke, the doctor, and Demas send their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nypha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. In your bulletins, you have green, kind of a green color, outline, and you can follow along here and fill in a couple of blanks. The first thing you might notice is the odd title of the message this week. It is 12:13:3 and you. And I have already been accused this morning of being a numerologist, which I promise you I am not. But there are 12 verses in this section. And there are also 13 names in those 12 verses. And when you first look at this, you go, how in the world are you going to do a message about a bunch of names? It's like, isn't there something cool in there? Salvation or justification or sanctification or peace, love, joy, something besides just names. But I think you'll find there's some pretty cool stuff in here as we walk through it. And finally, there are three cities mentioned in this section. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. It's an area of land today like Turkey that we would call Asia Minor. In Paul's day, it was a Roman province called Galatia, and you can see the yellow circles, this town of Colossae on it. If you zoomed in there and you looked at a closer look at Colossae, you can see that there's these three sisters of towns very close together. Hierapolis, and then about 6 miles across this river valley up on the other side was Laodicea, and then just up the river from there is Colossae. And it's a small town. It's past its prime of importance, and we'll spend some more time talking about it in a couple of minutes here. Finally, in there, other than there being 12 verses, 13's named, and three cities, there's also a message in here for you, I think, that you'll find that there are some things that even though this book was written 2,000 years ago to very specific people in a specific place dealing with specific issues, there are things in here that are just as relevant for you and I as we consider what it means to have a worthy walk before Jesus as these people did in their own lives. So let's start with the names and roll through here together. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a faithful minister. When I started looking at this a couple weeks ago, that word faithful really stuck out to me. If you look in the dictionary, the word faithful, it means loyal, stability, dependable, consistency, and devotion. The reason I think this word stuck out to me in all of these things that are mentioned in here about Tychicus, who is one of the deliverers of this message, is because I think that if you asked my closest friends that know me the best, one of the things that they would say about Noah is that he's not always good about following through. And in here, reading this definition about faithful and what it looks like, I want to be known as someone who's faithful. I just wonder in your own life, if you were in Tychicus's position here, being sent with a letter, and along with that letter, there was a letter of reference about you. What would be said? Would there be a caveat in there about you? Because faithfulness is something that reflects not just on us, but on the one we serve. How's my walk? It reflects on Jesus, doesn't it? A great example of this last week, Thursday afternoon, I'm in Dan's office and we're talking about this next series that we're going to be going through. And so he asked me about a poster, and I've kind of got an idea in my head about what the posters look like, what the poster is going to look like. And he says, you know, it'd be great to have the poster up this Sunday. So when people came in, you know, as a teaser, kind of get them excited about what we're going to be talking about next. And I thought, yeah, that'd be cool. We're going to have a slide and all this neat stuff and get people energized about what's coming up next. And so I said, no problem. I'll get it done. And, you know, I didn't stop to think that, you know, I leave on Monday for Monterey to work at Spirit West Coast. And I have 250 volunteers that I'm responsible for. And my phone has rung and my email nonstop this last week of people needing more information. I have friends from Monterey that came up on Friday that I haven't seen in 7 months, a husband and a wife and their three kids that are staying at our house. And I had a message and slides to finish. No problem, Dad. I'll get that done. You know, if I just had a little foresight, it would have been easy for me to say, you know, man, I sure would be neat to have that done. It'd be cool. But you know what? I'm just not going to have the time to get it done. If I do that sort of thing often enough, what kind of reputation do I win? I want to be someone who, if I was sent in this position, that they could say, here is a faithful worker, someone you can depend on, someone you can count on. I want to win a good name, not just for myself, but for the person that I represent. This guy, Tychicus, he encourages me and reminds me of how important it is, the name of the person I represent. Onesimus, this is, if you know much about the Bible, is a really interesting name, and around him surrounds one of the most unique stories in all of the scripture. And I can't get into it today because it would take a long time. But Onesimus is a slave, and he has run away. And in his running away, he's run into Paul. And in running into Paul, he's become a Christian. And in becoming a Christian, he realizes there are some things in his life he needs to deal with, one of which is he needs to make things right with his owner, Philemon. And there's a book in the Bible about this whole thing. Paul writes a letter to Philemon. In it, it helps us to understand how powerful Christ's forgiveness is in our own life and how it affects relationships all around us, particularly people who offend us. It's an amazing book. The thing that sticks out to me here is Paul doesn't say in here, oh yeah, you know that guy, because this is a small town, right? He says, oh yeah, you know that guy who you've been spending all that money, time, and energy trying to get back because he ran away from you? I found him. He doesn't say that about him, does he? He never calls him a slave. He doesn't say he needs to go back and make things right. How does he address him? He is going back to make things right, by the way. But I love how Paul addresses him. How does Paul see Onesimus now? He's a faithful and dear brother. He's one of you. I'm sending him back to his family. Treat him like family. You know, it's a reminder for us that we talked about a couple weeks ago about identification. And how important it is that we see one another and treat one another the way God does, the way He reckons us. And the way He treats us is that we ought to extend that same kind of relationship to people around us. Next, we run into these three guys. Aristarchus sends you his greetings. And Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. And we know that Aristarchus is a repeat offender in modern vernacular, because this is not the first time that Aristarchus has been guilty of civil disobedience. He's a bit of an outlaw. He's been in prison before. You read back in Acts chapter, I think it's 15, where there's a riot in Ephesus, and a couple of Paul's companions are gathered up and sent off to the pokey, and he is one of these guys, and apparently he's found himself back in jail again. And the reason I put this in here, as I mentioned, is because I think it's a good reminder for you and I, isn't it? That sometimes standing up for Jesus, sometimes representing him, can cost us, can't it? And the funny thing is we find out, I think, sometimes that if we stick our neck out for him once, it may cost us. And you know what? A lot of times that makes us want to shrink back. And this guy is a guy who didn't shrink back, but kept his neck out there the whole time, didn't he? Even if it meant suffering the consequences of being loyal to Jesus. Next, we read about Mark and John. This is John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He probably heard most of his information that he recorded in that Gospel from Peter, because he was a traveling companion of Peter. We're going to learn a little bit more about Mark and his checkered past with Paul in a couple of minutes. And then you hear about this guy, Barnabas. Barnabas is hands down probably my favorite character in the New Testament. I love this guy. Probably because he has what I wish I had in my own character. Paul says to him, "You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." This is a picture of my son Levi, my oldest son. And you can see he's rather happy at this picture, isn't he? He has, Levi loves to win. Whether it's wrestling with me, playing games with his brothers, whatever, he loves to win. And here he is at this car race derby, and he's got the first place trophy, and I don't think he could open his mouth any wider that he's got it right there. One of the big challenges in my house, I've got three boys, and a really overly competitive father in the house too, who's not a very gracious loser himself either. One of the hard things in our house has been for me to try to help my boys be enthusiastic, not just about their own victories, but about other people's victories, particularly learning to celebrate their brother's achievements. You know, as soon as one of them does something good, the other guys are right there ready to tear them down because they love being first. Barnabas is an interesting guy because he also won a trophy. The funny thing about Barnabas, though, and his trophy that he wins is he does something that is very foreign to most of us. The church in Jerusalem is the hub of this new Jesus movement in the early part of the book of Acts. There's a town, the first town that is not a town in Judea. It's not a mainly Jewish cultural spot that following Jesus is becoming a bigger thing, and there are more and more people that are believing in him and following him. It's in a town called Antioch. Sorry, man. And Antioch is just north of Judea. Barnabas wins a trophy. Of all the people in Judea and Jerusalem, all the apostles, all these big-wig Jesus followers people, he is the guy who they select to go to Antioch to help lead the church there. Whew! You know, what a promotion, what a title, what a cool responsibility. So you know what he does? He starts on his way north, gets to Antioch, doesn't stop when he gets to go, doesn't collect $200, and blows right through the city. And goes all the way up to Tarsus. And you're like, dude, you just got selected for this job, what are you doing? He goes up to Tarsus to get Paul. Paul has been kind of in exile from the Christian community because everybody knows that this guy Paul, he's kind of dangerous goods. He used to be around chasing and killing Christians. Barnabas goes up and gets him because he realizes that Paul would be a great team player, a great assistant for him in the work of what he's been called to do in Antioch. So he gets Paul and brings him back down to Antioch to work together. The reason I find this so amazing is how many of you would ever go and get a job promotion and the first thing you would do is hire an assistant that would outshine you in every way? That's what he does. He goes and gets someone who's not only helpful in the work, but is excellent in the work, even if it means that he's overshadowed in a new position that he gets. You know, I mean, you think about how bizarre this is. I'll put it in just totally modern-day terms for you. If you think of a sports team, a baseball, football team, whatever, and they draft someone or a new player gets drafted, a hot dog, to play a new position. What if he, on his first day there, goes into the manager's office and go, you know, thanks for having me here, but you know what? You really need to go get so-and-so, not just for our team, but you need to get so-and-so who plays my position because he's better than me at it. Does that ever happen? No, it never happens. It never would happen. We'd be blown away. That guy would be, you know, we'd go, that guy's a fruitcake. But that's what Barnabas does here. Even at his own expense of having someone overshadow him. I wonder, in your own life, I have a note there that just says, kind of in the middle there, about who's on your team. Do you surround yourself? Are you the top dog in the people you hang out with? Or have you surrounded yourself with people that will make you better at whatever you do, whatever you find yourself at? Even if it means that they may overshadow you in life sometimes. Justice, this guy Jesus, who's called Justice, Paul tells us, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my followers. The reason I put this in here is because Paul, we're not quite sure, and according to the commentaries, which of the people just before that he's mentioned here are the only Jews left. There's kind of a disagreement about some of them. But the thing is Paul feels this weight here. Paul is a Jew himself. And he loves his family, his people. And he feels a sense, not only a privilege and calling to go and represent Jesus to the Jews, but he also feels like I said, it's a responsibility that God has given him. And he takes it seriously. And part of what's happened here is the Jews who stand up for Jesus, one by one, who stick their necks out for him, have found themselves, like Articus, they found themselves in prison. So it wasn't long before Paul found himself with a very few select people that were willing to stick their necks out and continue this work. The thing about Paul, though, is if you read Paul's ministry, you know the lengths that Paul went to try to communicate to the Jews about who Jesus was and what Jesus has done for them. Paul even says in one point in the scriptures in Corinthians, he says, I wish I would be cut off from Christ if that meant that my people could embrace him. He goes that far. He says, I'd sacrifice my own personal standing with God if it meant that other people could know what I know, could experience the hope that I experience. That's why Paul was willing to experience the beatings, the lashes, the hardship, the nakedness, the toil that he goes through in his life. It's because he has this overwhelming, compelling sense that God is using him or wants to use him to reach this group of people. And he goes to great lengths to do that, doesn't he? That's why he suffers like he does. I wonder, in your own life, Paul feels like there's not very many of us left to do this huge job. He feels a great responsibility to it. I wonder, in your own life, do you feel that same kind of responsibility before God? See, God places each one of us, doesn't he, in a unique place in life where you have influence over, you know, in relationship with certain people that maybe nobody else ever will. For the cause of Christ. Maybe you are the person in the group of people's lives that God has surrounded you with to be the person who walks a worthy walk, who is the person who sticks their neck out and explains who Jesus is well. Do you feel a great sense of responsibility to do that well? That's why Paul feels like this. He feels like, you know what, this is a huge job and there just aren't a lot of faithful people up to it. And I bet you, if you look around and you think about it, there's not a lot of us that are really willing to stick our neck out. There's not a lot of us that are really willing to endure a lot if that's what it takes for our friends and the people God has placed in our lives for them to know about who Jesus is. Because sometimes it does cost, doesn't it? Paul is known as the the apostle to the Gentiles, but I never want you to forget that Paul's first priority in his ministry, anywhere he went, was to go to the Jews first in the synagogue. Every passage you read, the place that he visits in the book of Acts, he goes to see the Jews first because he felt that sense, that weight of responsibility to reach them. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends his greeting. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. And I just wonder in your own life, who are you? You know, John talked last week about prayer. I just wonder, who do you wrestle for? I love reading this next couple of verses about what was he wrestling for them in. And I challenge you to think about who are you? Who do you feel committed to wrestle for in prayer? The next guys we have in here is Luke, who is the doctor. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. He's also the writer of the book of Acts. And I want you to think about this for a minute, because Acts is my favorite book in the New Testament. That's Barnabas is in there, right, a lot. But the reason I love Acts so much is because Acts really helps make the rest of the New Testament make sense, doesn't it? All of Paul's letters, you can kind of Lego together where they fit in the book of Acts, in the story of the book of Acts. I can't wait to get to heaven and thank Luke for compiling that book, because I love it. The thing is, though, is this. Here's my challenge for you. He went to great lengths to research and travel with Paul to get all that information. I want to challenge you today to consider starting a journal if you don't already have one. When I was in college, I had a professor who, the first day of class, he gave us this list, big, bold letters, 5 or 6 pages long, name after name after name after name after name, hundreds of names. And he says, you know what all these people had in common? Great people throughout history. Far back as recorded history goes, and nobody had any idea what they all had in common. And he said, every one of them journaled. Every one of them had a regular practice of writing about their lives and what they experienced. And I was like, So part of our homework in this class was to keep a journal. It was graded. We had to write in it at least 5 times a week, and we had to turn it in a couple of times every quarter to make sure we were doing it. Because the teacher really believed that this was an important thing for Christians to do. And the thing he told us again and again and again, he says, one of the mistakes that Israel makes in the Old Testament is they'll come to God groveling with all their problems. Oh, Lord, don't you see what's happened to us? Don't you see the circumstances we're in? And what does God do? He delivers for them. You read a couple chapters later, and what do you get? Oh, God, are you deserted? You know, and it's this cycle, isn't it, in the Old Testament of them crying out to God for help. And God delivers. And you, at some point, you kind of go reading through the Old Testament, you're like, are they missing something here? Because it seems to be like they have a short memory. The funny thing is, though, is I don't know about you, but I'm no different. You know, one week I'll be crying out to God, don't you care about me? Don't you see what I'm going through? Have you forgotten me? And God always seems to have a way of bailing me out or delivering me or providing some way of helping me through a difficult time, doesn't he? But it's not very long in my own life before I'm right back in that same position. I think that one of the great things about journaling is that as we keep a record in our life about crying out to God and seeing how He provides and delivers us, that it helps us have a track record to remember, you know what? God, You're faithful. You do hear my cries. You are aware of what's going on in my life. And I think it helps give you peace in troubled times. The other thing I think is beneficial of it is it gives you a reason to praise and thank God for how good He is. It's also, think of this, like Acts is for us as we read it, a treasure trove of the things as how God worked through history, and it's a great record for us. What a cool thing to pass down to your kids and grandkids about your faith and trust in God and the stories about how He has been faithful in your life. What a cool thing to be able to pass on. We're going to talk about Demas and Nypha in just a minute. Lastly, we come to Archippus. See to it that you may complete the work you have received in the Lord. And he's mentioned again in the book of Philemon, and he calls him our fellow soldier. This guy was probably actually the leader of the church in Laodicea. And the reason I put this in here with I, Paul, who is the last name mentioned in here, is this. One of the things that I contend is that Paul's most effective years in ministry was his time in prison. As crazy as that sounds, I'll tell you why. If you look through Paul's life and read through his letters, Paul in his missionaries' journeys, he'd go here and work with these people. Then he'd go here and work with these people. And he might write letters back here, but then he'd go there. And then he'd be over here. And then he'd be over here. And then he might make a loop and go do it again. But you see, there was only one Paul. And he could only be in one place at a time. And what happened in Paul's ministry was, is when he found himself in prison, guess what happened to him? He learned to depend on the people in those towns that he had trained. He learned to depend on the people that he had been in his traveling company to go and work in those areas and stay there. My contention is that more happened after Paul was in prison than before because of that very purpose. And it's a reminder for us that if you just think of life as investing yourself in certain individuals, here, a touch here, a touch there, a touch here, a touch there. You know, you have all these different people you're trying to touch in your life. I think there's really something to be said for discipleship. Spending a lot of, and it's a sacrifice to do, but spending a lot of quality time with a very few people like Jesus did. Jesus had, of all the multitudes that followed him, he had 120. Of that 120, he had 12. Of that 12, he had 3. And even in that 3, he had 1. Right? In our lives, we ought to have those kind of relationships where we are pouring ourselves into a very few individuals. And the reason we do that is because after we have poured ourselves into them and they are faithful, guess what? They do the same with other people. Then it's not me doing a touch, 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 touch. Then it's other people, and pretty soon you have not addition going on, but multiplication as other people are investing in other people. I think that Paul probably wouldn't have been thrilled to say that, but I think that that's the evidence we get in the scripture. Lastly in here today, last couple fill in the blanks. I think you see in here that there is, even in all of these names, there's a message for you and I that's really relevant to our own lives, isn't it? And the back of the flip over of your paper has a place for notes. And one of the things I challenge you to do is just maybe right now, just write down, as we went through these lists of names, was there a specific person or a specific character trait that one of them embodied well that is a challenge to you or is an encouragement for you? Like, certainly for me, Barnabas sticks out to me. I don't want to be satisfied just being a team player, but I want to help other people outshine myself. I want to do that because I see that that was a key ingredient in the early church, to be unselfish, to surround yourself with people that had the same things as you in mind. It wasn't about serving yourself. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve." To remember, it's not about me, but it's really about God and other people, isn't it? That's what life is about. That's what I learned from Barnabas. I don't know what you learned from the different people in this, but there's a lot of lessons in here. The first thing I have for you is size doesn't matter. And I get this from the idea of, this is a small town. They met in a house. Naipha is the woman who owned this house. And I just ask you to think, even people who had a lot of money, who had a big colonnade, how many people could they have had meet in their house at that time? 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 people in this town. This was not a huge Sierra Community Church thing going on. It was small. We live in a world that really does believe and emphasize somehow that size is what it's all about. If you have a big home, you've made it. If you have a lot of titles after your name, you must be important. Even in church, if you have a lot of people coming to your church, you think God must be at work in that place. And certainly even for my boys, it's not about the toy that matters. It's about the size of the toy and how many they have that's important. I don't know where we learn that size equals equivalent. And I don't know if it's just an American thing. But I think it is true that we've all kind of had a drink of that Kool-Aid, and we believe that. But colossal reminds me that God is at work everywhere, even in the margins, even in the small places, even in the places where people might overlook, things in the margins, people that you might not think are important. They might not be the people that you would first pick out to do an important job. See, God is in the business of taking the humble things of this world to confound the wise, isn't he? The scripture is so full of these stories. You got Moses, who is a runaway has no self-confidence who becomes the person, that's the vehicle that God uses to be the what would become the most profound leader in the nation of Israel. David was the smallest runt boy in his family that everybody overlooked, even the prophet, when he came to anoint the next king. The scripture is so full of these unsung heroes, people that everyone else would pass over, and God ends up using those people. You very well may be that kind of person. Don't ever say, who am I that God would use me? Because that's a sure recipe that he wants to use you, isn't it? Here's the other thing. You might be blown, I put surprised, but you might be blown away to know the names of the people that are involved in growing God's kingdom. If you look at this list, did you think about this as we were going through this? You got Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. You've got Aristarchus, who is a repeat offender, a jail guy, right? And you've got Mark. Do you realize how weird it is that Mark is mentioned in this book as a good helper? Early on, what is Paul's first experience with this guy, Mark? In the book of Acts, they go out on their first missionary journey. Halfway through it, Barnabas and Mark are Paul's traveling companions. Mark leaves the trip halfway through. They get back and they're getting ready to go on their second trip. And Paul's loading up, getting all the supplies and stuff together, and he's going to take Barnabas with him. And Barnabas goes, why don't we take John Mark with us? And Paul goes, it says in Acts, Paul didn't think it was a wise decision to take Mark. He has no confidence in this guy. And Barnabas is sure that he's a good help. It became such a sharp dispute that Paul goes here and Barnabas takes Mark and goes over here. Paul basically says, uh-uh. If you're going to take him with you, I'm not going. And here he is later on in his ministry, and what does he say? He talks about what a faithful worker Mark is. Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, his last book that he writes, he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. In the end, when Paul was in his most difficult time of need, Mark becomes someone he can count on. You know, I know for me, there's times in my life where my first impressions turn out to be wrong about people, because people do change, and I may peg people wrong. I've recognized that even just in my own life, this is something that I struggle with. I have a way of pigeonholing people, and I don't let them escape from that place. One of the things that's true is it's hard for me to see that just as God is at work in my life, and sometimes that change is very slow, he's often at work in the lives of others too. It's too easy for me to say, oh, there they go again, or I could have seen that coming. But shouldn't I be quick to see the change and credit that to people? Shouldn't I be quick to look for opportunities to complement growth? Paul challenges me. I want to be more like him in this case. I want to be able to see the change in people and recognize when I'm wrong about people. I want to have the humility to admit it. I don't know about you, but these names of these people, it's like, wow. Are those the people that are in work in kingdom building? The last guy that's mentioned in there is Demas. Demas ends up being a deserter of the cause. We find out in the book of 2 Timothy, Demas is not faithful to the end. The reason I put this in here is because you may not be one of these people, but you may work with some of these people, and don't be surprised, because the kingdom of God is full of all kinds of people, and God is using them all the time to advance his work, isn't he? The other thing is not only may you work with these people, but you know what? You very well may be one of these people. And isn't it good to know God's grace that he is willing to use you? The last thing is it's homework. One of the things that I think we do a disservice to, that I do a disservice to, is I act like this is where you come and it starts and it ends. We're going through a series on Colossians. It's 8 weeks. And then it's like it's time to move on to something else. And it's like we've said everything that needs to be said about it. You know, just come and listen to those 8 weeks and you'll have it all nailed down. I think we really do a disservice to people in our church when we tell them that that's thorough Bible study. That's really just scratching the surface of what God expects us to do, because these books, Colossians, is a book that Paul sent that was meant to be read in a house with people together talking about what it meant to live a worthy walk. I hope in your life, I hope that this is not an end of the book of Colossians, but this is a springboard for you. That you, even tonight, you will go home and you'll open up this book on your kitchen table with your family and just say, let's talk about what some of the things that we've heard and been challenged with these last 8 weeks. Use this as the start of digging in further. Going home each week and talking about what we're studying, because this stuff really is about homework. This isn't the start. This isn't the finish. This is, I hope, the start for you guys getting involved. One of the things that I did just after hearing John last week was John mentioned one of the books that we used in putting this series together. There's a little bibliography on the back that there's a bunch of books. We don't agree with everything written in every one of them. That book that John was talking about, Colossians Remixed, you know, it's probably a third of the book that John and Dan would both like to tear out and just throw away. There's lots of things in these things that we study and learn, but I hope that these resources are another tool that I want to encourage you to use to go deeper in your study as you think about what it means to live a life worthy of the call that you've received. Let me finish with a blessing for you. And now may you be people of the book. May God's word and his principles be inscribed on your heart. May they give you direction for the choices that you face this week. May God go with you. Have a great week. Thanks for coming.